Well, today we are continuing through, as you've already heard this morning, our series in the book of Psalms, where we are asking the Lord to teach us to pray. We're asking Him to use the Psalms to not only just teach us to pray, but also to shape our emotions, right? The raw material of our emotions that God desires to shape in a Godward direction. And so we have looked at Psalms of confidence and lament and blessing, which computes, right, when we're talking about God shape our emotions. But today we're actually going to be talking about Psalm 2, which is a royal psalm. And so if you have your Bibles, feel free to open up to Psalm 2, and we'll get to it in a minute. But as you jump into it, you're like, well, Anthony, confidence, a lament, those make sense. But a royal psalm? Like, what on earth does royalty have to do with how the Lord wants to shape us as a people and teach us to pray? Well, I'm glad you asked. I would argue that this week is actually a pretty fitting week to talk about royalty. Why? You may ask. Well, what was Thursday? It was Independence Day. It was July 4th, right? We had a lot of burgers, spent time with friends, well, whatever it looked like for you. But when Independence Day really started, what we look back to in 1776, royalty was very much in view, right? You see, let me give you a modern take on royalty and what was happening in and around that time. There's a man named Lin-Manuel Miranda who wrote the Broadway musical, which is now pretty much everywhere now, Hamilton, based on the life and times of Alexander Hamilton, which was very much about this season of our nation. And one of the songs that he wrote was called "You'll Be Back." You'll be back. In the musical itself, it is sung by, you know, an actor depicting King George. But Miranda says that when he wrote this as a breakup letter between King George and the colonies, right? That's why he wrote it. That's what it was depicting. And so I'm going to read to you, not sing to you, because nobody would be here to eat pork afterwards if I were to go that route. But let me read you a few of the words from this song, "You'll Be Back." King George says, "You say, the price of my love's not a price that you're willing to pay. You cry in your tea, which you hurl in the sea when you see me go by. Why so sad? Remember, we made an arrangement when you went away. Now you're making me mad. Remember, despite our estrangement, I'm your man. You'll be back." Now he goes on and we see Miranda's take on his tyranny as he says, "I will send a fully armed battalion to remind you of my love," right? There it is. There's love for you. Well, you think about that. You think about our nation. You think about how our nation views royalty. I would guess that it's probably somewhat love. And in some ways, rightfully so. King George, he was a tyrant, rightfully so. We became independent from King George. And unfortunately, in a post-Genesis 3, a broken, a fallen world, we see time and time again kings and emperors and leaders using their power to oppress, to extort. We see power-hungry megalomaniacs. If you don't know what that word means, ask Alexa when you get home later on today. But here's one of the challenges as we talk about a royal psalm, is even as we talk about God being a king, we import all of the baggage we have of kings and emperors and leaders on to a good and just and perfect God. And so I think at the outset, this psalm wants to correct our thinking of kings, especially as we stare at the one true king. But even on July 4th, as I'm sitting there with our neighborhood friends, I pull the camera back and I start thinking about this idea of independence. And if we pay attention for any length of time whatsoever, we will hear that the loudest narrative, or one of at least, in our culture is that of independence, of freedom from all things, autonomy, right? Now let's ask this question though. Is ultimate independence always the best thing? Is it? Is ultimate independence for a 6-year-old child from their parent a good thing? There are many of you who have dealt with the results of that actually happening, and I hope you would say, no, absolutely not. Is utter independence for a soldier apart from his commanding officer or general a good thing? Apart from the person who knows the strategy, knows the enemy's movements, knows how to connect you to the supply lines that you need to stay alive? Is it good in that situation? No. No, it's not. You see, sometimes independence is good, especially when we're escaping from things like tyranny. But sometimes it's bad. But independence is never an ultimate thing that should rule us. It's something that God desires to shape. And I would argue there is a reality that we need to be very aware of this morning, is that our heart's desire at its broken core is to be independent of our one true God and our rightful King. Friends, my hope this morning is that this prayer shapes our desires for independence by showing us that Jesus is our good and true and right King, and that it's actually good to come underneath His rule in His reign. And so let's read together Psalm chapter 2. Again, if you have your Bibles, please open in them. If you don't, it'll be up here on the board. You can follow along there. But it says this. It starts with a question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst apart their bonds and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Let me pray for us as we get going this morning. Well, Father, as we approach a text that might feel foreign because of our cultural moment, I pray that you will do two things. I pray that you will warm our hearts to this one good, true, and holy King. Not only warm, but bow our hearts to you. And Father, the other thing I ask you to do this morning is through your word to shape our sense of independence. Lord, show us where it's right. And Lord, show us where it is not in line with you and who you are, our rightful King. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you will use your word and, Lord, use my words to head us in that direction. Will you protect my words from saying anything that would be a stumbling block apart from the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ? So, Lord, shape us as a church this morning, we pray. In your name, amen. Well, just for a little bit of context, we won't spend much time here, but I do want to make you aware that most interpreters of Scripture, as they study and read the Psalms in particular, believe Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are the interpretive lens that the rest of the Psalms are seen through. And so Psalm 1 essentially says, hey, blessed is the person that doesn't fall in love with this world, but who falls in love with God's Word. And then the second psalm is saying, all the rest of these psalms point us to this one true King. And so just know that as we study Psalm 2, this is half of the lens that most people believe we view the rest of the psalms through. So as we look at this psalm in particular, we're going to break it into four pieces. We're going to look at raging independence, divine laughter, we're going to look at a royal promise, and then finally, we're going to look at wisdom and grace, and this is going to be in your bulletin or on our app if you want to follow along with me there. But first, let's look at this idea of raging independence. This is verses 1 to 3, and there's a few words that we need to talk about as we jump in. First is this idea of nations. The psalmist, David, which we're going to find out later, or at least in Acts, we're told that David is actually the author of this psalm. He asks a question. He says, why do the nations rage? Now, we need to, as we're studying our Bibles, always remember this one phrase, context is king, okay? So the word nations is used throughout the Old Testament in particular in a variety of different ways. We've studied, at least recently in the last several months, the word nations in a positive view, where in places like Genesis 12, we hear God saying, hey, God wants to bless the nations, right? He calls Israel to welcome the nations into the household of God. And so the nations here basically articulating anyone who is not an Israelite. And so he's saying, welcome the nations. I'm going to one day bring a king that will be a blessing to the nations. Then there are other uses of the term nations, like we have here, where nations is actually viewed negatively, right? In a far different way than those other passages that I had mentioned. The nations here is basically saying, these are my enemies. These are anybody who has not followed the one true king who God has put on the throne. And we'll see down in verse 2, these are people who are against the Lord and his anointed king. That's what anointed means. And we'll talk more about that here in just a moment. But then we see the question saying, why do these people rage? Well, what does he mean when he says rage? Well, this is the only time in all of the Old Testament that this term is used. But this is essentially a noisy assembly of people who have basically gathered together and said, we hate God, right? And friends, I don't know if you pay attention, but there are people all over the world who gather together in groups and say this very same thing. What's funny is we see it today and we go, oh my goodness, the world's going crazy. But this was like 3,000 years ago that it was happening. And so people who hate God gathering together and raging against him is nothing new. And what are they doing? Well, they're plotting. Plotting means meditating. They're getting together in a group and they're just saying, let's think about all the ways that we can break free from this God. That's what they're doing. Kings and rulers are taking counsel together and saying, how can we go against this rightful king that God has put in place? And then we really understand what they mean by raging and plotting in verse 3. Their rage is saying, we want to burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He's basically saying, these people are basically saying, we want freedom from this God. We want freedom. We don't want to live under his thumb anymore, under his rules. We want independence. Now let me just ask you this question. Have you ever seen yourself raging against him? Have you ever? I'm curious. You don't have to answer. That would be weird, right? But what I would argue, and at least what Scripture tells us, is that every single one of us from the moment of conception by nature after Genesis 3 are rage monsters. We're rage monsters. Every single one of us at birth are not seeking after God, save him pursuing us. That's what Romans 3 tells us. Romans 3 says, everyone sins and is separated from God. Sins is a term that is losing its definition in our current cultural context. And so let me reframe what sin means. Sin means that we are essentially rebelling against this king and his rule in thought and word and deed. That is the posture of the human heart from the beginning. Ephesians 2 gives us a different category that says, hey, there are only two people you can follow. You're either following Jesus or you're following Satan. And if you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus, then by default, no matter how many good things that you do, you're still serving and worshiping and living for the enemy kingdom of the one true God. Without bowing the knee to the king, we are his enemy. And that's who these people are here. Now, for many of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, who have bowed the knee, Scripture tells us over and over again that we still need to be aware of the presence of this cry for independence and freedom that I would argue is wrong, right? That sin is still like a little free radical in our bodies. You know what a free radical is? It's stuff that we eat or consume that, and the scientists in here, just bear with me, you can correct me later if I'm wrong, but it's the stuff that wages war on the healthy parts of our body and our immune system. If it's operating well, it destroys the free radicals before it can cause the diseases that free radicals cause. And so do you know what this prayer, these first three verses do for us as we pray them corporately? It reminds us that these free radicals are roaming in our bodies. It's a healthy immune system as we pray together and saying, Lord, protect me from raging. Protect me from raging. Let your antibodies of the Holy Spirit heal me of this disease and rid me of these things. And so we have raging independence in the first three verses. The next three verses, though, we see divine laughter. The subject matter goes from these people who are raging to this king. In verse 4, it says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision." So we see here divine laughter. But this isn't very funny, right? This isn't like the laughter you want to hear. Now, for some of us, derision, that's a word that we don't use often, but it basically means mockery. It means God is sitting on the throne and he's actually laughing at and holding these people in derision or mocking these people who are just plotting against God. And you know, some of us actually don't like that picture of God when we hear it. But can I give you a little bit of backdrop to understand what we're talking about here? When it says they're raging and they want to burst free from God or the Lord and his anointed, here's what they're saying. Well, let's go back to Genesis 3. We've talked about this recently, where the fall happens, sin is introduced, and then God sends his rescue mission afoot, right? He sets it out, and he says, there will be somebody who will one day undo all that's been done. And then you see these covenants being made throughout the rest of the Bible. And one of these covenants that's made is in 2 Samuel 7. When God comes to David and he says, you are my rightful king and I will establish your throne forever. And he's basically saying, your throne and your family line is going to be the line that this rescue mission that I started back here takes place. And that's why in Revelation, when you read it, you see a king on the throne who, oh, by the way, is related to David. And so do you know what's happening when people are revolting against this God and this king? They're saying, we not only hate you, we hate your mission. We hate your rescue mission. There's only one rescue mission that is one day going to undo the curse. And it is this king who will wipe out every tear from their eyes, will do away with all sickness. I don't know about you, but I'm really tired of prayers that pray for healing for cancer and organs failing. And I hate hearing stories about children who have made a mess of their lives by rebelling against God. And I hate hearing about parents who die. And I hate hearing people who struggle with alcohol and sexual addiction and marriages on the rocks. And so when my God laughs at the enemies who's saying, we hate your plan, bravo. Now let me also say this. If it weren't for his sovereign mercy, I'd be right there with them. But friends, this mockery is not something that we thumb our nose at. It is something that says, what these people are plotting and planning is like shooting a BB gun at a battleship. God's plan will win, no matter what people meditate and plot on. And I would just say, praise God for that. Let's talk about why he's laughing. Acts chapter 4. This is a new clicker, by the way. Yeah. There we go. Acts chapter 4. You know what? There's an on button. It is my fault, not the clickers. So let me just exonerate the clicker. It's a good clicker. Why does God laugh? Acts 4, 24 and 27. This is one of two major areas in the New Testament where this passage is quoted. This is when Peter and John get out of standing before the council who arrested them for following after Jesus. And when they came to the disciples, when they heard that they had been released, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then he quotes verses 1 and 2, why do the nations rage and plot in vain? And he goes on and he says, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. So it's talking about the rulers, Pontius Pilate, Herod, and the rest of the Gentiles, the nations were raging against this anointed king. And the peoples of all Israel, I lost my train of thought. They've gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Do you know what the ragers did to this person, Jesus Christ, when he came? They nailed him to a cross. They plotted. They meditated. And at the end, they said, victory, we got him. But if we know the story, we know that that was actually God's sovereign plan. And he undid all of their plotting in that one moment of the resurrection. And then we see in Colossians 5 that the cross itself actually disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Friends, Derek Kidner says this beautiful line. He says, every alignment against God will show this pattern, the sovereignty of God and the obtuseness of man. No matter how much plotting people do against God, he still wins. He still wins. It says in verse 6, or in verse 5, that he terrifies them with his fury. And how does he terrify them? Well, he just simply says, I've put my king on Zion, my holy hill. Spurgeon goes on to say, yet, says God, despite your malice, despite your tumultuous gatherings, despite your wisdom and your counsels, despite the craft of your lawgivers, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. Is not that a grand exclamation? He has already done that which the enemy seeks to prevent. So, a common argument against this king and against his reign and against his rule is this question of, but Anthony, isn't Christianity just simply a moral straitjacket? Isn't it just a moral straitjacket? Jesus and the Bible and the church basically dictates everything that Christians believe and feel and do, and they can't think for themselves. Anthony, you're antiquated. This is a pluralistic society. We need to be free to choose for ourselves how to live, and this is the only authentic life, and the only time we should feel guilty is when we're not true to ourselves. But let me return with a question. Are there people in the world who are actually doing things that they believe are good and wrong and that they should stop doing regardless if they think so? Are there people in the world who are doing things that you believe are wrong and should stop doing simply because they think so? Right? Let me give you a couple categories to wrestle that through. Slavery. Trafficking, abuse, racism. Do you believe that there are people who should stop doing those things? Well, friends, that is a moral obligation that you are putting on another person. You're putting them in a straitjacket, right? You're saying you should abide by your judgment and your rules and your internal choices and conviction. Let me ask you another question. Are you as free as you think you are? Are you as free as you think you are? I would argue, and knowing my own heart, that no, none of us are. We all have a king that rules us. We all have an ultimate. It might be improvement, achievement, a relationship, a career, whatever it may be. But everyone has a king. Everyone has a spiritual straitjacket. And even the most independent person among us, our straitjacket is our independence because we're often paralyzed in actually committing somewhere. Let me just offer this. Christianity gives you a king who forgives you and who dies for you. And there is no other king that looks like that. So part of the thing that we wrestle with is God's law and what God tells us in his word. He says, hey, if I'm your king, then you will follow what we find in our word. And many of us would say, that's the straitjacket. That's the stuff that just feels paralyzing to me. But can I just give us a couple of categories? And I want to look in the New Testament at James 1. We're going to talk about that term law of liberty. To the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So it's basically saying the person who follows this law of liberty is blessed, right? So let's talk about that term law of liberty, and let's use it in terms of my dog Duke, okay? I have a mini golden doodle. His name is Duke. And if you were to come to my house on any given time, you would see that this dog is blessed, right? Here's why he's blessed. He gets tons of walks. If you show up yesterday, he is laying upside down on one of our laps being pet. He eats great food. He has wonderful friends, right? He has an awesome healthcare provider, and he even has a healthcare plan, right? And so this dog is blessed. And there was a moment the other day when we were done walking the dog, and my wife is very trusting, and I love her for that. And I always get nervous when she lets him off the leash right before we get to the door, because she's like, he's fine, he'll walk in the door. And she's been right so far, but there is terror in me whenever I see it, because I know my dog. You know why? It's because when he's off that leash, and if he sees a squirrel across the street, he's gone. He's not stopping and looking both ways before going after the squirrel. If the squirrel takes off, he's not saying, okay, where was my house in relation to the squirrel so I can get back? No, he's gone. Wherever that squirrel or rabbit goes, my dog is going to, right? All right, so here's the picture of law of liberty, okay? So you have the two extremes. You have what I think most of us think God's law is, where it's just law, right? We oftentimes think of my dog in a cage where he can't move, he can't walk, he doesn't receive any love. We just kind of throw dog biscuits that are, you know, second rate through the bars. And we're like, yeah, that's what it's like to follow God. He's Duke in a cage, right? And so the other extreme that we usually swing to is, I need freedom and I need liberty, right? But then if we're going that direction, we're Duke off a leash, right? That won't last very long. We're going to get hit by a car. It's destructive, far more than we think. What God is doing is he's saying, friends, I am a good and just and loving king, and I am giving you a law of liberty. It's that balance. It's enough to protect us and keep us safe and have us honoring him. That's what this king calls us to, even as we look to his word for guidance. And so as we think about God's laughter, what this reminds us of is his goodness. It reminds us of the law of liberty that he gives to us. And it also reminds us to put down our weapons. It is like shooting a BB gun at a battleship to try to undo what God will one day do. It's lunacy. Let's look at a royal promise, verses 7 to 9. Verses 7 to 9 is a coronation. It's the installation of this king that's talked about here, and the verb tense switches to the future. He says, I will tell of this decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son, today I've begotten you. And he goes on, he says, I will make the nations your heritage. I shall break them with a rod of iron. Here's what this is this is a future promise. This is a future promise. God is speaking to David, and he's promising that there will be a future king who all the nations will bow the knee to. That doesn't happen under David's reign. But it's pointing ahead to something more sure. We see Paul preaching on this very section in Acts 13. He says, God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him to Galilee and Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised to our fathers, which is Psalm 2, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so here's what this is saying here, is that the death of Christ is actually proof of the victory. The death of Christ on the cross is what disarms the people who have picked up their weapons against him, but the resurrection puts Jesus on the throne. The resurrection is something that says this Jesus is king. Now again, this kingdom language is hard for us, right? We didn't grow up with it. But if you've been around a church, whatever denomination or church you're in, you have probably been taught to pray relative to there being a king. Matthew 6:10, the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray, Lord, may your reign be here as it is in heaven. Why is that significant? Why is God being a king significant? Let's put it in the context of the term neighborhood, right? You know what a neighborhood is? A neighborhood actually assumes that an action is taking place. A neighborhood is a hood where there is neighboring, right? It's a hood where there is neighboring, right? That's the action that's happening there. Do you know what a kingdom is? It's a dumb where there is kinging. Let's say dumb is shortened for dominion, okay? It is the dominion of God's reign where a king is ruling. What we are praying when we pray, your kingdom come, is, Lord, I pray that your rule happens here just like it is there. So why is kingship significant? Why is this prayer significant? Well, because kingdoms take on the character of their king. Kingdoms take on the character of their king. Probably an obvious version of this is Nazi Germany, right? It wasn't a king, but an emperor. And you hear how people would say, well, yeah, there's a concentration camp, but we just kind of turned a blind eye. I know there's sociological things. Don't bust my chops on that piece, okay? There's a lot going on there. But if there is a good and just king reigning and ruling, then that goodness and justice will be streaming out from that rule. And you know, this kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of power. If it weren't, this king wouldn't be worthy of following. But it doesn't just take on the form of power, it takes on the form of a cross. It's a cruciform kingdom. It is a kingdom that isn't just of power, but it's of one that lays down that power and offers sacrifice and love as well. That's why we want that kingdom to come. Friends, any king that we bow the knee to, it might wear a crown, but it doesn't wear a cross. Only Jesus wears a cross. If your king doesn't come dressed in that, it's not a king. It's not the right king. One of the best lines ever said by Captain America in The Avengers is when a woman looked at Thor and Loki and said, I think they're gods. Captain America says, there's only one God, ma'am, and I'm pretty sure he doesn't dress like that. If your king doesn't have a cross, he's not the right king. He's not the right king. When we pray this, we take hope. When we pray this together, there is hope that we are basically praying and saying, Lord, the story of your work among your people is actually going somewhere. We may not see it, but we can trust it because who this king is. As we pray, we are asking the Lord to bring his reign to the world around us. That the hearts that have not bowed the knee to him will do so. Because this king wants to shape him into that, those people, into the form of the cross of Jesus Christ. And friends, as we pray, we are asking him to make his cruciform, cross-formed life come alive in us. That we will reflect that kingdom of sacrifice and love, not as tyrants in our families, in our workplaces, but as those who live lives of sacrifice and love in every place that we go. That's why we let the Psalms shape our prayers. When we pray it together, that is what we are reminding ourselves of and begging the Lord for. I got to motor through here at the end, but here's the last section, verses 10 to 12. It's a section that talks about wisdom and grace. Wisdom and grace. You know, up until this part, we're kind of like, this is hard. King and ruling with rods of iron. And Anthony, this is hard. Where's the grace in all of this? I say the grace in all of this is in this last section. This last section is an invitation to wisdom and an offer of grace. Me and my brokenness, right? If I had all the power in the world, God forbid, I'm not sure I would be this patient. If I see a group of people rallying against me, coming together and plotting, killing my child, I'd be like, boink, you're done, right? How stark is it that this God offers an invitation to mercy and grace? He doesn't wipe them out, at least not at this point. This isn't impotence, right? This isn't him losing track of time. This is God being patient. And is saying, be wise, kings, and be warned. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son means you are welcome to come and follow this king. Kiss the Son means pay homage to this king. Now, it uses terms like fear. We have a hard time with terms like fear. But in that culture, it held with it this idea of its reverence that leads to obedience. And when it says rejoice with trembling, we usually just read trembling, but God is saying, I want you to rejoice. That's what following this king means. And when there's trembling involved with it, well, have you ever met somebody really, really important? How does that feel? Like we're usually like, oh, yeah. You want to sign my thing? You want a selfie? Right? Like that's usually all we can get out around somebody who we are in awe of. And what he's saying is, come kiss this king who is far more than your personal assistant. He is the creator of the universe. And we will tremble. But following him brings with it great joy. In the end, there is this ultimate offer of grace. It says, blessed are those who take refuge in him. What fear and pride interpret as bondage in verse 3 is in fact security and bliss by the time we get to verse 12. What fear and pride in the first three verses interpret as bondage, something we need to break free from in verse 3, is in fact by the end security and bliss. Tim Keller says, if we don't live for him, we end up fighting against God himself. So there is no refuge from him, only in him. So let me end on a couple of thoughts. This week I had a conversation in particular that just scared the life out of me, where I sat down and I articulated to this person God's word. I said, this is what God's word says, and you are so far from this, and I'm scared for you, brother. And this person said, well, that's not how I interpret it, right? And that is one of the most dangerous places we can be. And that is a classic dismissal of the king that we are doing in this age. We're reading his law and we're saying, well, we're just not interpreting that right. But that's usually just us picking up our guns and saying, I'm against you and I don't care what you say into my life. But even in the midst of that, God is offering grace and mercy to us. But I would say we need to be warned and we need to be wise. Be mindful of how you are interacting with this king and his word. At the end, the invitation is grace, but it is grace by surrendering and serving. This psalm calls us to surrender and serve. It's saying there's insanity of thinking there's an ultimate independence. As we pray this to one another, we're calling one another to surrender to him. And so what might surrendering look like for you today? For you, it may be to put down the weapons. And it may be turning to him in faith, saying, God, I've bowed the knee to this other thing far too long, and you are my one true king. For some of us, it's a prayer saying, God, remove this from the throne in my life. I had a conversation with someone this week who just said, yeah, alcohol is a struggle. It is something that might take the place on the throne of my life. Food is a struggle. It is something that might take control of my life and is a different king. And you insert whatever else that may be, but surrender may be saying, God, turn me away from this false king. For some of us, surrender might be relational, confronting another person who we've had bitterness towards, or not confronted, but only gossiped about. It may be forgiving someone who has actually sought your forgiveness, or maybe they haven't, but God's still calling you to forgive. Maybe it's actually ending a relationship. It's actually out of accord with where God is. Friends, maybe surrendering today is taking a step of faith and risking. I talked to somebody at a party this week who just said, you know, the Lord in our 30s or in our 20s said, we want you to take a step of faith and we want you to just begin to welcome foster children into your home. Last time I talked to them, there were six. And it was hard and a challenge, but as they surrender to God, they see his riches and his mercy and his grace that he showers upon them. So there's two types of independence, I would argue. First, they're situational, right? Certain times where we do need independence from tyranny and challenge. But then I think there's the bigger question of an existential independence or an ultimate independence. And I just think that's a lie. We can never be ultimately dependent. You proved that when you had to sleep last night and eat food this morning. Ultimately, God calls us to be dependent upon him, as Jacob said. We live and move and have our being in him. So this morning, the psalm calls us to stop our raging and to depend on our cruciform King Jesus. Let me close this in prayer. Well, Father, we cry out to you for mercy. And Lord, even as I preach this, and even as I prepped this week, Lord, there are so many pockets of my life where I may communicate with bravado this morning, depend on God. But Father, I desperately need you every moment to check my heart. Lord, I need to be more known in this community, Father, to have people speak into my life and say, hey, your raging independence from God here is evident. And Lord, I need to be reminded, as we all do, of this good king who is on the throne, of this holy king who is on the throne. Father, help us to put our weapons down. Help us to fall in love with you, King Jesus, and who you are. Father, create in us hearts that don't cry for independence from you, but to, Father, cry out in our dependence and say, we can't move without you being with us. Lord, thank you that you are slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and that even in the midst of our rebellion, you offer us grace. You invite us to turn to you. Help our hearts to do so this morning, we pray. In your name, amen.